Tonight, The Sin of Partiality is the title of the message, and the passage is James 2, 1 through 7. And what I'd like to ask you to do is just open your Bibles, leave it open, and we will read this as we go along. But partiality is a key word, and there's something attractive, winsome, that kind of draws your heart to the persons who do not base their relationship with others showing favoritism or partiality. They don't place some people above others and some people under others on the basis of outward appearance, clothing or looks or strength or wealth or ethnicity. There's just something disturbing about someone who does look at someone else, and on the basis of appearance, they say, I won't have as much to do with you as someone else. And I think what's most disturbing about that is that it is so unlike the Lord, who died for us all without distinction. He didn't die for the select few or those who had fine appearance. He died for us all equally. When Jesus was belittled for befriending and eating with tax collectors and sinners, do you remember what he said? Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's impartiality is part of the reason that the crowds referred to Jesus as, quote, Luke 7:34, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us all. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. Not the select few, but for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9, that he might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2:2, he made himself, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. For God so loved the world. And so the problem with partiality is that it takes the all out of the Great Commission. It is selective in who it becomes friends with, thus keeping the gospel from being shared from some people. So what I'd like for us to do is look at the sin of partiality under three headings, three categories. First of all, we want to identify it, and then verses 2 through 4 illustrate it, and then we're going to analyze it. See what God says about it. First of all, identified. And that's verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So God says, do not do this. Well, that makes you ask the question, what is partiality? So here is a definition. Partiality is an unfair bias and prejudice toward or against a person or persons that is born from misguided judgment based upon outward appearances rather than upon the truth. And the Greek word is translated a variety of ways in the scripture. Respect of persons, King James. Personal favoritism, New American Standard. Favoritism, Holman Christian. The New Living Translation, favor some people over others. And then the New King James, partiality. It actually comes from a compound Greek word. That's two Greek words brought together, prosopon and lambano. And prosopon is the word for face or person. And lambano is to take hold of, to lay hold of. So it's the idea of laying hold of a person's face or appearance and making a judgment in regard to them based on outward circumstances rather than heart or character. And because it makes its judgment by that means, it almost always misjudges. It miscalculates. It judges incorrectly. Samuel almost did that when it came time to anoint the new king for Israel. And you remember what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7? The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The sin of partiality, and one of the reasons it's wrong, is it almost always favors those who rank high in outward appearance and disfavors those who rank low. And in the process, it builds roads that hinder the sharing of the gospel. So that's partiality identified. Secondly, is partiality illustrated. And James does that for us in verses 2 through 4. And he may have had an actual incident in mind. In fact, it could have occurred in his church. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And we can take this illustration and divide it into different parts. Part 1, we would say, is believers gather for worship. And that's verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly... It's interesting, the word for assembly, translated in English as assembly, is the Greek word synagogue. And that's where the early Christians met. As long as they were allowed to meet there, they continued to meet there. When Jesus would go from town to town, he would go to the synagogue. When Paul would go from town to town, he would go to the synagogue. And that's where he would preach until they would forbid him from preaching there. So they gather for worship, we would say, in church on this particular Sunday. And all of a sudden, on that particular day of worship, two visitors show up. They don't know who they are. Probably just some people from, well, they didn't know. And one of them was rich and one of them was poor. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, literally it's with a gold ring, which was a symbol of great wealth in that day and time. Not just any person could in that day and time wear gold. And so you could refer to him as Mr. Goldfinger. And then he's also described as in fine apparel. The Greek word is lampros. Two times the word lampros in the Bible is translated as bright in the ASV, and two times as white. When Cornelius saw the angel in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, the word lampros is used to describe that angel. It says, behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So on this particular day of worship, in walks this wealthy man with a gold ring with dazzling, sparkling white clothing. Probably, pretty quickly, people began to whisper, look, look who's in church this morning. Well, the second visitor also shows up. Verse 2, and there should also come in a poor man. Twice this word translated as poor man is translated as beggar. So he wasn't just poor, he was really poor. And then his clothing is described in verse 2 also. A poor man in filthy clothes. Dirty, filthy, worn, tattered, torn clothing, no gold ring. And then it says in verse 3, and you... And in English, you can refer to you individually, singularly, or plural. This is the plural word. It's you all. It's congregation. So James is writing to the entire congregation. And you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. In that day and time, seating in a synagogue was limited. There were a few benches and there were a few good seats. There was the seat of Moses. And so good seats, but not very many seats at all. And so in comes this wealthy man, and they demonstrate favor toward him by giving him a good seat. Nothing wrong with that. Everything right with that. Somebody was willing to give up their seat so he could sit in it. The only thing that would make it wrong is that if you do it for one, but you would never do it for another person, which is exactly what happened in verse 2. And you, as a congregation, say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit here at my footstool. So they were saying, okay, you've got one of two choices. You can stand over there with those people or you can sit on the floor by the footstool. And that's really literally what it says. The Holman reads this way, sit here on the floor by my footstool. Or the NIV says, sit on the floor by my feet. And so here's this poor man sitting on the floor, worshiping, listening to the gospel be preached. And out the left corner of his eye, he sees this fellow Christian's feet on a stool that he wouldn't even loan to him to sit on. And then he looks up toward the front of the church at the good seat, a man that came in the same time that he did, and he's sitting in a good seat, and he's having a really hard time worshiping on that particular morning because such distinction was drawn between them. And the church, by doing that, was giving the false impression that God favors the rich and disfavors the poor, when in reality, Jesus died for both of them without distinction. And he doesn't love the rich more than the poor or less than the poor. He doesn't love the poor more than the rich or less than the rich. Well, that's the illustration. And we might conclude, man, I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore in our day and time or in the rest of the Bible, that this was just an illustration. Not true. Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem. You remember when they were passing out the food to the widows, that the Jewish Christian widows were shown favoritism and the Grecian widows were disfavored. And the very purpose for the deacons was to keep that from happening so that favoritism would not be shown. Mahatma Gandhi, in his biography, talks about when he was a student and he was a leader in India, and there was the caste system in India where the rich were in one category and the poor were in another category, and never did the two mix. Well, that bothered him. And as a student, he read the Gospels and he began to think that Jesus might have the answer to the caste system in India. So he decided to go to church and he was going to talk with the pastor. And so on that particular day, he goes to church, and when he enters the building, they tell him, there is no place for you to sit. Why don't you go worship with your own people? And then he writes, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. There was a man in a church who had a great deal of influence in a church far, far away and many, many years ago. A great deal of influence. And there was a person who started visiting the church and attending. And this man of influence knew this other person, and he referred to him as a lowlife. Now, what's interesting about this man of influence was that some years later, and not very many, he was arrested and imprisoned because of a crime that he committed not just once, but twice. And I think that might stand as an example that the sin of partiality always ends up backfiring. And we need to heed what James says. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So we've identified it, we've illustrated it, and now let's analyze it. Let's put it under the microscope of God's word and get God's point of view. Another word for that is wisdom. James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, ask, I'll give it to you. So what does God say about partiality? Well, we're going to look at it from five different perspectives. Perspective number one, partiality is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Partiality is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So what is that saying? The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and partiality do not mix. They are incompatible. They don't mesh. They're like oil and water. And here's why. God is not partial. Jesus is not partial. The Holy Spirit is not partial. And the Bible has an abundance of scriptures that teach that. For example, Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9. Knowing that your own master also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3:25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And we could add the words, with God. When God told Peter, the Jew, to go witness to Cornelius, the Gentile, which was a no-no in that day and time, Peter came to this conclusion, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. Listen to what Jesus' enemies said about him in Matthew 22, verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, for you do not show partiality. Now, we talk about the attributes of God, and there are many, aren't there? I mean, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his omniscience, immutability, on and on we could go. The sovereignty of God. Did you know one of God's attributes is he is impartial? And just as God is impartial, so should we be impartial. And when we're filled with his Spirit, that's what we'll be. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So perspective number one is partiality is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perspective number two, partiality is born in judges with evil thoughts. Not holy thoughts. Partiality is not born by the Holy Spirit. It's not born with holy thought. It's evil thought. Verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I think it's important to make clear at this point that God is not condemning judgment. He is not. God is the author of the position of judge. God did that. For example, Deuteronomy 16:18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. See, God does not condemn judgment. What God condemns is unjust, unrighteous judgment. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now listen to Jesus. Let these words soak in. John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I believe that one of the reasons there are so many verses in the Bible that describe what proper judgment is like is because we are so prone to judge incorrectly. Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. This past week, there's been a lot in the news about taking bribes, hasn't there? And what did it do? It caused people to show favoritism toward people of wealth because they offered money. God says, don't do that. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence. What does that mean? Well, when the strong and the mighty and the powerful or whoever it might be comes into our presence, there is this human flesh temptation of, oh, we've got to listen to what he has to say. God says, no. You listen to both, the weak and the strong. It's not like you disfavor one or favor the other. You don't favor either one of them. You just do what's right. Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no injustice in judgment. In measurement of length, weight, or volume. So God does not forbid judgment. He establishes standards for righteous judgment. And one form of unrighteous judgment is called partiality. Proverbs 24:23. It is not good to show partiality. And one tragic reality associated with the sin of partiality is that it is inclined to disfavor the weak, the poor, and the lowly. And rather than lifting them up, it tends to put them down. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were arrested February 1944 during World War II. Her sister Betsy, her father Casper, both of them died while they were incarcerated. Corrie lived. She survived. She stayed 10 months in the concentration camp. But at the beginning of that, before she was put in the concentration camp, she was interrogated by an interrogator. And he said, what is it you've been doing? And they were the only two in the room. She was sitting across the desk from him. What is it you've been doing? And she said, well, before it was forbidden, we used to hold Bible classes and we worked with retarded children. And the interrogator said, how? And Corey said, excuse me? He said, how would you work with them? She said, we taught them about God. Now listen to what he said, because it's an illustration of wicked thoughts born in Judges. Here it goes. What a waste. If you wanted converts, surely one normal person is worth all of the half-wits in the world. Corey responded, but one simple child may be worth more than, and he cut her off. Now, I share that with you to be able to say this. The same evil thoughts that regarded those special need children as nobodies was the same evil thought that resulted in the Tin Boom family being arrested and incarcerated, are the same evil thoughts that resulted in Christians in the days that James was writing this letter being arrested and scattered around the known world, is the same reason that Christians are persecuted today, is the same reason partiality occurs today. They are not. Partiality is not born from holy thoughts. It's born from wicked thoughts. Judges with wicked thoughts. That's not to say judgment is wrong. It's just saying there is a form of wrong judgment, and partiality is one of those forms. Thank the Lord that he's not partial in his judgment. Perspective number three. Partiality makes little of God's choice of the poor. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but that's a question. So I want us to answer the question, so I'll read it again. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And the Greek is written in such a way that it answers the question. What's the answer? Yes. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. That was God's doing. Jesus, in his inaugural address in the synagogue at Nazareth, read from the book of Isaiah. It was foretold who would be responsive to his message. And listen to this, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So that day when that church had two guests and they put the rich man in the good seat and the poor man on the floor by a footstool, they were choosing to ignore God's choice of the poor. They were making little of it. And I really believe that part of the reason God has given so many verses in the Bible that protect and uplift and give guidance for how poor are to be treated is that very reason. Psalm 82 verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 12, 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. Isaiah 25:4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and on we could go. God defends the poor. Now I want to ask this question. Had God not chosen the poor to be rich in faith, how many of us would have been overlooked? Did you know that was the ones that God chose? 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the, and here's the list, the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things which to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. Now, the problem with the congregation in James's day, and the problem with any of us individually or corporately, when we do what they did, and that is to disrespect and require to sit on the floor that poor, weak, unappreciated poor person, we are not respecting God's choice. Number three, perspective. Partiality dishonors those whom God honors. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. What's dishonor mean? To deprive of honor. To deprive of honor. To shame. When I was in high school, there was a guy, and I was a city of about 6,500 people, and there was a guy that, if you were in that city any length of time at all, you would see him. Because he rode a three-wheel bicycle, and the reason he rode a three-wheel bicycle is he couldn't ride on a two-wheel bicycle. He would fall off. He was physically incapable. And so he would ride all over town in a basket on his three-wheel bicycle and collect pop bottles. And he would sell those pop bottles to make money. I think they were about 5 cents each at that time. One day at high school, outside, he was riding by on his bicycle, and some of the students began to mock him and belittle him and put him down. And one of them had a pop and a cup, and he threw the ice at him, and they just had a big, big belly laugh. And you talk about dishonor. That man was earning a living with what he had, and in my opinion, bringing great honor and glory to God. Now, I share that with you so I can say he was dishonored. And that Jesus used that word dishonor to describe how the Pharisees treated him, Jesus. John 8:49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Why? Jesus? Why did they dishonor Jesus? Well, they considered him poor. The son of a poor widow, he didn't have a place even to lay his head. He grew up in the wrong city, Nazareth of Galilee. He was not a member of an acceptable religious party, Pharisee or Sadducee. He had a bunch of nobodies that followed him, fishermen and zealots and lepers and outcasts and weak and poor and sinners and a Samaritan woman. He was not physically attractive. Now, what is the heartbeat, the essence of partiality? It's judgment based on appearance. Jesus did not have a good appearance. You say, where's that? Isaiah 53, verse 2. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And he was even considered mentally imbalanced. Mark 3:21. They set out to restrain him because they said, he is out of his mind. You talk about partiality having a heyday with the Lord Jesus. Now, on the other side of that coin are the Pharisees, who sought to be viewed with respect, and they padded their appearance so that they would be thought well of. And one of the reasons they did not like Jesus was he exposed the hypocrisy of their appearance. So listen to Jesus do that. Matthew 23:28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Mark 7:6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 23:5, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts. Listen to this, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, had the Pharisees been in the church James was referring to on that particular day of worship, they probably would have agreed with that poor man having either to stand in the back or sit on the floor by the footstool. They would have agreed with that. Because, in their opinion, he did not deserve a good seat. Contrast that to God's opinion. So we're talking about the church's opinion and the Pharisees' opinion, but really the opinion we're interested in is God's opinion. Do you remember what Jesus said about the poor widow who put 2 copper coins in the offering plate? Mark 12:43, assuredly I say to you that this poor woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. You remember what God did for the beggar named Lazarus? The rich man's dog licked his sores before he died, but do you remember when he died what God did? He sent an angel to escort him to heaven. Well, you talk about honor and glory. The world didn't think that way, but we're not talking about what the world thinks. We're talking about what God thinks. And James in chapter 1 and verse 9 uses the word exaltation to refer to the poor and lowly Christians who had been dispersed from their cities as a result of persecution, and many of them were impoverished. And listen to what heaven says to them, and contrast it to what we might say. James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So rather than God putting them down, which is what partiality does, God lifts them up. And guess what? God lifts anyone up, whether they're rich or they're poor, if they do what Matthew 23 verse 12 says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Partiality dishonors those whom God honors. Perspective number 5. Partiality disregards the principle of unbiased judgment. So James is going to challenge and is challenging that congregation, favoring the rich man, indicating that it's not a wise decision because it is the wealth who are leading out in the persecution of their fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 6b. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? So they were showing unrighteous judgment. Judgment's okay. Judgment is of God. But it needs to be righteous judgment. Now, there's a picture of Lady Justice, and probably most of you already are familiar with this. She has three unique characteristics. She has a sword, which is a picture of judgment about to be exacted. She has balanced scales, which is an indication that the judgment will be balanced. It won't favor one over another. And she's blindfolded, which means the judgment is unswayed by outward appearance. When you wear a blindfold, you can't tell who it is you're looking at. You can't tell how they're dressed or the clothing they have or their wealth. You can't tell any of that. And so the problem with the church that judged the poor man and set him on the floor is that they had a sword, but they didn't have a blindfold and they didn't have balanced scales. So here's a question. What is the correct interpretation? And before we can really answer that question, I think we need to look at two biblical principles for interpretation that are taught in classes known as hermeneutics in seminary. And that's just a class that teaches you how to interpret Scripture. And I remember being in a class, and that was the whole class. How do you interpret Scripture? And there's several principles. But I want to draw your attention to two principles that need to apply to our passage tonight. Principle number one, scriptural interpretation should always examine historical context. So what's the historical context? The Christians that he's writing to are impoverished. They've been persecuted. Some of them are very poor. Principle number two, scriptural interpretation should examine biblical context. The little context, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, the Testament, New Testament, or all the entire Bible. Another way to say that is interpret Scripture with Scripture. And if you come up with an interpretation of this particular verse that's contrary to the rest of Scripture, you've misinterpreted it. Because God's inspired it all, and if this is contrary to that, it's because it's misinterpreted. So let me share with you two possible misinterpretations of the passage tonight if we neglect the historical and the biblical context. One is based on verse 5. Verse 5 says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So what's a possible incorrect interpretation of that verse? It would sound like this. All poor persons are responsive to God and are rich in faith. Is that true? Not at all. But you might look at that verse and say, well, that's what God's saying. No, you interpret in light of all of Scripture and in history. And one of the things you find in the Bible is that not all poor people were responsive to the gospel. The thief on the cross that died was last breath. He still was mocking Jesus. Or The 10 lepers that Jesus healed, only one came back to say thank you. And I remember Christmas, not this Christmas, but the one before, we went to a restaurant, and as we got out of the car, it was icy, and this poor person, it was quite obvious he was poor, walked up to us and asked for money. So I took out my wallet and I gave him some money, and then I made a comment something like this: that's God's money, be sure and honor the Lord Jesus with it. And he unloaded. I mean, he cursed God, he cursed us, he just went on and on. So the point is, not all poor people are responsive to the gospel and are not good people. That's a misinterpretation. So a second interpretation that could be wrong, based on verses 6 and 7, could sound something like this. And here's what 6 and 7 says: do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the name by which you are called? The incorrect interpretation could sound like this: all rich persons are bad and are opposed to God and his people. Is that true? I mean, you could make it say that, but that's not what it's saying. The Bible is full of rich people who loved God. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. And you remember Barzillai, who took care of David when he ran from Absalom? He was rich. And you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus may have been the third wealthiest man in the city of Jerusalem, according to tradition. And there's Lydia, and on we could go. Well, and that's Bible. How about history? Well, history's full of people who loved God and had an abundance of wealth and honored God with that wealth. I think of David Green and Hobby Lobby. Don't you like to walk in? My favorite part is all the pictures that have verses on them. I really like that. Truett Cathy of Chick-fil-A, and he's in heaven now. But do you want to know their corporate purpose? It's on the internet. You can look it up. Here's what it says: to glorify God by being faithful stewards of all that is entrusted to us. Don't you like that? So, okay. So those are misinterpretations. That's wrong. Well, what's the right interpretation? I want to share with you four truths, and then we're coming to a close. Truth number one: the sin of partiality almost always favors those who rank high in outward appearance and disfavors those who rank low, thus building roadblocks that hinder the sharing of the gospel. And if that were not the case, there wouldn't be so many verses in the Bible that defend the poor, God protecting the poor, telling us to defend the poor. One example, Psalm 82, verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Truth number two: the distressed, oppressed, weak, hurting, and poor have been most responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereas the well-to-do have been most resistant. Now, that does not mean that wealthy people always resist the gospel. That's not true. But overall, it's the poor, the weak, and the down and out that seem to be most responsive. And when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and the Bible says, seeing him, looking at him, loved him. And the rich young ruler wouldn't know how to get to heaven. And Jesus said, here's what you need to do. And the rich young ruler turned around and walked away. And he followed that walk away with a message to his disciples that went this way. Mark 10:24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Truth number three: whatever the reasons might be, the wealthy have been leaders in persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. That's not a politically correct statement, but it is a correct statement for whatever reason. Maybe they are materially enabled and the poor who don't love God are not. So they can't do anything about it. But the wealthy can. And over throughout history, it's and the Bible, they've opposed, those who did oppose have been wealthy. Pharaoh. If you examine all the reasons Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go from Egypt, chief on that was God hardened his heart. But three times it mentions wealth. These guys work for us. Finally, he does let them go. And then after Israel is gone, they begin to compare notes and said, what have we done? And they put their horses on their chariots and they take off after them again. There's Demetrius the silversmith in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. And there was a riot that followed what he did because Demetrius was afraid that Christianity was going to so diminish this goddess that they wouldn't make any money anymore. In fact, Acts 19:27 says, "This trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute." History records, the Bible records, that it has been the wealthy who seem to have most opposed the gospel and those who share it. In light of that truth, how sad that the congregation that Sunday morning gave a good seat to the wealthy man and the floor to the poor man. Truth number four, and if you don't remember 1, 2, and 3, be sure and remember this one. Righteous and just judgment neither favors nor disfavors the rich or the poor. Righteous judgment maintains a blindfold and balanced scales. It's not partial to the poor, Leviticus 19:15, nor honors the person that's mighty. It doesn't do either one. It's just not partial at all. Okay, in closing, two pretend experiments. So pretend means I can say what I want to, okay? We're going to pretend. Okay, here it goes. You're in church on Sunday morning, and somebody wants to introduce you to a new guest. You've never met them before, and they ask you, "Would you put on your blindfold?" Say, "Okay." And you put on a blindfold. They said, "We want you to meet this new person." And so in comes this new person. They say, "This is Susie," or "This is Fred." But you can't tell what Susie or Fred look like. You don't know if they're handsome or ugly or rich or poor or good clothes or bad clothes. But guess what? There are some things you do know about them, even though you don't know through your eyes. And four biblical things that you do know. That person is a blood relative of yours. Now, I didn't say a spiritual relative. I said a blood relative. Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth." Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us?" So you know it's a blood relative of yours. Number two, you know that that person is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And what does that mean? That means he has a capacity to know God and the capacity to live forever somewhere, either heaven or hell. Number three thing you know about that person is that that person is loved by the Lord God so much that Jesus shed his blood on a cross for him or for her. He died for all. And number four, that person is neither more favored nor less favored than you are. God doesn't think that person's more special than you, and God doesn't think you're more special than that person. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Okay, we're pretending, right? You can take your blindfold off now. You can see that person. What if that person... I actually preached this sermon this morning in Hermiston. I used an illustration there that I think I won't use here, but... you think of the most disturbing picture of a person that you can think of, and let's say it's that person. What do you know about that person? That God loved them so much, he died for them, that they are a blood relative, they're made in the image of God, and he doesn't favor you more than he favors them. Okay, that's pretend experiment number one. Here's pretend experiment number two. We're in heaven. You get in the car and you're driving down a golden street. You say, "I didn't think there were cars in heaven." There might not be, but this is a pretend illustration, okay? So you're driving down the golden streets in heaven. We do know there's golden streets. And you drive down it, and over to your right is a mansion worth $1.32 billion. Wow. You've never possessed anything like that in your entire life. So therefore, in heaven, you're going to be jealous and envious and covet. Huh? Huh? Those are sins. They don't exist in heaven. If anything happens, here's what you'll do. Wow. Isn't God magnificent. And then you look as far as your eyes can see, and there's mansion after mansion after mansion. And you drive down the road, and here is the mansion that belongs to the widow who gave her last morsel so the prophet Elijah could have some food. And you drive a little farther, and there is the mansion that belongs to the lady who put the 2 copper coins into the offering plate. And you drive a little farther, and there is the mansion that belongs to blind Bartimaeus, the one that the dogs licked his sore. And the rich man could have cared less, but look what God gave to him. And you drive a little bit farther, and there's Truett Cathy's mansion, the owner of Chick-fil-A, and there's Mark Heritage's mansion. You say, who's Mark Heritage? Many of you know him. He works at the Tri-City Union Gospel Mission, and he is a man that brings honor and glory to God, loving the people that God loves. And you drive a little bit farther, and lo and behold, here is a mansion that, in your opinion, shines brighter than them all. And it's yours. You say, but I don't deserve that. I'm a nobody. Well, you may be in the eyes of the world, but not in God's eyes. He loved you so much, He died for you on a cross. So some questions to ponder as we close. Are the following persons advantaged or disadvantaged? The rich tycoon. Is he advantaged or disadvantaged here on earth? Well, if his wealth leads him to reject Christ, I would say he's disadvantaged. The genius who has an IQ that's off of the chart, is he advantaged or disadvantaged? Well, I would say if his IQ leads him to reject Christ and consider him irrelevant, he's disadvantaged. The beautiful and gifted actress who is such a success that she is so rich, in Hollywood, she's so well known. Is she advantaged or disadvantaged? And I would say that if she's more enamored with her beauty than with the Lord God, that she's disadvantaged. And I would come to this conclusion. If wealth, IQ, and beauty were keeping a person from salvation, then it would be wise to pray, Lord, make me poor, ugly, and dumb. And I shared that in Sunday school class about 2 weeks ago or three. And somebody said, God answered your prayer. Oh, the world judges this way. The flesh judges this way. Aren't you glad God doesn't? And so who should we be like? Like God. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And perhaps someone here tonight, you feel like the poor widow who couldn't give more than 2 mites. You feel like a nobody and unloved, and people have been partial and they've overlooked you. Just want to remind you that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. God does not show partiality. And there's room at the cross for you, for all. It matters not. I'm so thankful our God's that way. So, Father, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. And Father, help us to become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.